Morning. Welcome this beautiful Sunday morning. Good to see everybody here. And welcome those online. We're glad you're with us as well. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Matthew chapter 17, we're going to pick up in verse 24 this morning. And our title this morning is A Life of Faith is Absent of Pride. Father, we ask that you open our ears this morning, that you speak to our hearts. We ask that your word would penetrate into those places of our hearts, Lord, that we've kind of closed off. I pray that you will even open those up this morning, that we will hold nothing back, that we just say, Lord, here's my whole heart. Take all of me. Speak to me, Lord. Use me. Pour into me by the power of your Spirit and of your word. And let us go forth as you lead us, Lord, to do all that you've called us to do. And we just pray again that you would open our ears to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our last message, we saw the disciples' lack of faith when they were attempting to cast out one particular demon. And we saw the importance of prayer and fasting, being prepared ahead of time for the work we're sent out to do. Truly, we've been given all that we need, as the disciples were given all that they need. But we do need to be in prayer. We need to be walking in the Spirit and in the Word in order to be effective in what God has called us to do. And the closer we are to Him, the stronger our faith becomes. And as we go through these next few verses in this chapter and then into chapter 18, we'll see that this faith walk is still part of the theme of what we're looking at here in the messages. So in verses 24 through 27, let's begin. Matthew 17. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." Now this temple tax was collected for the upkeep of the temple. And it was pretty much for anyone who would come to the temple, they're expected to pay a tax because, again, they say it was for the upkeep, but a lot of times it was for themselves. Again, a tradition of men that they've kind of put into place. And so Jesus, being the one going around teaching and healing, as we know, the leaders of Israel were always trying to trip him up. And I believe that they asked this particularly in hopes that he would say no. So they would have cause to come after and say, this man who claims to be a man teaching of God is not even willing to pay the temple tax. But Peter just said yes. I don't even know if he even knew why he said yes when he said yes. He hadn't asked Jesus about it, but he said yes. So as they were trying to discredit Jesus, Jesus knew what they were doing. As always, Jesus is one step, 100 steps ahead of everyone who's coming after him and saying this and that. So we read here, and when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Very interesting. The sons are free. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you've opened his mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Now Jesus, being the Son of God, was exempt from this tax. We too, if this was something that were required, in other words, if y'all were required when you come in to put your money in a little tray to pay to keep up of the place here, it would be our CCRO tax. We don't do that. We don't require you to pay tithes. We ask you to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit regarding your giving. So to us, money's just something that we have to have to do whatever we have to do, but God provides it. He provides everything we need. So it's not something that we would have. But as Christians, as being adopted sons and daughters, we're not liable to pay a tax either for the temple. But Jesus, here in this particular place, not wanting to offend. Well, we've seen him offend already. We've seen him stand up against the leaders, and he's been offending them on every turn. But what's he been offending them on? Things of the word, things that mattered. There, many times it was coming after them about their traditions, but he wanted to make sure that he let them know when it came down to that, that, hey, I'm not here about your traditions. I'm here to please the Father. But when he says he doesn't want to offend here, he's picking his battles. He doesn't need to make this an issue at this time. He knows that when it comes down to it, his time has not yet come. When that time comes, those people will come after him, and they will falsely accuse him, and they will take him to the false trial to mock him, and then he would be beaten, and then he would go to the cross. But I want you to notice here, he says, I don't want to offend, so here's what you do. Go, drop a hook in the water, you know, first fish, pull out the money, and go pay the tax. That's really an unusual way, don't you think? I mean, Jesus could have just said, here's your money. He had the power. He can create it out of nothing. He's the only one that can. God can create anything from nothing, but man cannot. And I'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to notice something here. Jesus doesn't carry a money bag with him. Nor did the disciples carry money bags with them. Now, I know we've been taught that Judas was the one handling the money. But what money did Jesus or his disciples actually collect? Did you ever see in Scripture where they were collecting money? They collected food and then redistributed it in multiple ways. But I don't see that there was any money that they actually went out and collected. Jesus never charged for the healing. Jesus never charged for the food he miraculously provided. And he didn't charge for his teachings. So it would make sense here that Jesus had no money, nor did Peter, to pay this tax. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, here's what he said when he sent them out. He said, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. So in other words, he sent them out with nothing naturally, but with everything supernaturally. He gave them all that they needed, but he didn't give them money to go out and buy and sell and do all the things. And what this shows us here is Jesus provides everything for us when we need it. And we've all seen this in our prayer times. We've all seen this in times of need. And we've all heard the saying, Jesus is never late. He's always on time. We sometimes think he's late because we know when that bill's coming up and we don't have the money to pay it. We know when it's dinner time and we don't have any food in the refrigerator. We know all of these things, but God always provides when he needs to provide. And sometimes he provides what we need when we don't realize that's what we need. And that sometimes frustrates us, doesn't it? It's like, God, that's not what I wanted. I wanted this over here to fill the need. And God said, I know what you wanted, but here's what you really need. And he always provides at that point. So here, think about this, bringing it forward. Here in the United States today, it's absurd to live without a retirement account or a bank account. This is what we're told. Oh, you're nuts for not having all that put aside. We're told that even by the Christian community, that we're foolish not to follow the worldly system of self-preservation. How many books have you seen about money and what we're supposed to do with it by Christian authors and how we're supposed to do it and the plans that they place for you? There are Christian money counselors that have made millions for themselves by selling books on their plans, which puts everybody in the same box financially. Now, I know that some of you may have read some of these books, and maybe you're following these plans. I'm not criticizing if that's what you feel God has called you to do. But what I'm saying here is that all of these books are based on the world's way to make and gain money, on the worldly system. Here's what you do. You got to play it this way. You got to have this much money set aside. Then you got to have this much that you do here. Then you don't go buy this. Then you don't go do that. Then you and you cut up all your credit cards, and they go down the list of everything you're supposed to do. And I promise you, I've seen people and know people personally that have been so bound up by this plan, there's no freedom in their life. And they've never achieved the plan. They've never achieved it. But yet, oh, we're so close. We've got this much. Oh, we're so... Something comes up. Well, that's gone. Well, that's gone. See, there are times to save, and there are times to not worry about saving. Honestly, all the time is the time to not worry, because we're told not to worry about these things. But my point this morning is that if you're going to find yourself working these plans that men have made, even Christian men who use enough scripture to make it sound, this is got it, you got to do it this way. And one particular of these guys will make you feel like a foolish fool if you don't follow his plan. Used to be on the radio, and I heard him. You're an idiot. Well, we're all idiots. We're worldly. We live in a worldly world full of idiots. We're led by a world full of idiots. So, of course, we're an idiot. But the point is that when we're submitted to God, we're not following the idiot's plans. We're following God's plans. And the simplicity of a relationship with Jesus is when we prepare ourselves spiritually to be obedient to the will of the Father. And if you go back to the disciples, they did what Jesus told them to do. They didn't go put money in the bank to be prepared to do what he sent them to do. They just did. They went. He said, go. They went. He said, come. They would come. This is the will of the Father. This is what we're supposed to be willing to do. But we're still so bound up into the system that we just hold back. We just hold back. See, God takes care of all of our needs. And you might say this morning, well, not everyone's called to be like those apostles and disciples. You know, you got to have the regular folk, because did not the regular folk pay those disciples when they needed stuff? Did they not give them home or food? Yeah, they did. And God provided what they needed when they needed it. And then you might say, well, the rest of us have to make this living and provide for ourselves. Who else is going to do it? Well, I don't know. Let's go over to Africa, into a place where they have nothing, and find out how they survive. They don't have bank accounts. They don't have technology at their fingertips. They don't have everything that we're supposed to have to survive. Matthew 28:19 says, go there and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you this morning, if you've accepted Jesus as Lord, many say he's my Savior, many say he's my Lord, but when you really commit to him as Lord of your life, you are his disciple. And if you're his disciple, you're to follow Jesus' example. And being a disciple is more than just going to church on Sunday and living according to the world system all the other days. Being a disciple means that we're not only to believe his word, but we're to be what? Doers of the word. James 1:22-25 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. See, there's that whole passage right there, that particular verse says it all. You're deceiving yourself if you say, I'm not going to do the word, I'm just going to hear it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. For most of us, we do that. When I look in the mirror, I see the way I was 40 years ago. I don't want to remember what I just saw in the mirror. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. To be a doer is to walk in faith. To be a doer is to say, here I am, Lord, send me. To be a doer is to say, I don't want to follow the world system. I want to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, which may be foolishness to anyone who sees us in the world. It will be foolishness. What does the word say? The wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. But we want to do and continue to be playing in the game of this world. Being a doer doesn't mean that we get hung up on works. What it means is we're actually walking by faith and not by sight. That's what a true doer and a disciple is. As we mature and our faith walk grows, we then become more dependent upon God. And truly, that should be our heart all the time. Lord, I'm dependent upon you for my needs today. Give us this day my daily bread. Lord, when he gave us that model prayer, he didn't say, give us this next month's meals all lined up and put in the freezer. He didn't say, go ahead and put everything together for the next 5 years. He said, give me this day our daily bread. And he will provide what we need when we need it to accomplish the work that he gives us to do. And this is what he's showing us in this passage this morning. The Jews would not accept the fact that he's the Son of God, and his time had not yet come to be turned over to them. So he pays his temple tax, again, not because he owed it, but in order not to offend over this issue. And he paid his and Peter's tax. Now again, the way he provided this was surely unusual and miraculous. But Jesus did all kinds of things unusual and miraculous. He was able to do whatever he needed to do with however he needed to do it, whatever he had to do it with. He just would work according to the Father's will. Now, the way he provided the money wasn't some street magician's trick. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever seen some of those things on TV. These street musicians, I don't know how they do what they do. It's illusion. Theirs is all illusion. Because there's sleight of hand somewhere. We're just not quick enough to catch it. But that's what magicians do. They're illusionists. They make that you see what you don't see and don't see what you're supposed to see. And it's all deflecting from here so they can work over here. That's not Jesus. Jesus didn't plant the money in the mouth of fish by sleight of hand. He didn't distract everybody over here and then go over here and put this coin in the mouth. That's not what he did. He truly is in control of everything. Now, we as humans can't make something from nothing. You remember the scientists that were working and they gathered the dirt together and put everything together and made a living being? They said, God, we did it. We did what you did. We made a living being. And we did it out of your dirt. And he said, well, then go get your own dirt. Let's see what you come up with. See, God created the dirt too. And that's the point of what we're saying here. He created everything. He is in control of everything. He can make anything out of whatever he wants and do whatever he wishes. He can do anything. He called this fish. He called this fish to the head of the line. Now notice this too. Peter's a fisherman. But he's not a recreational fisherman like we are. He fished for a living. So he's not used to going out and putting one hook in the water. That was odd to him. I'm sure it was odd to him. It's like, I fish with a net. You know, what is this, throwing a line in with a hook? And he said, go do this. But Jesus called this fish. He created the coin to put in his mouth before the fish was ever where it was supposed to be. And then he placed this fish on Peter's hook. And all of this is a supernatural work of God. This is how God works, supernaturally. So many times, we just don't see the supernatural because we're so wrapped up into the natural. But can you imagine what Peter was thinking? Again, number one, what is this line and hook thing? I don't understand that. This is not how I fish. And he was probably wondering why Jesus didn't just hand him a coin from nothing and give it to him. But I believe, as in all cases in Scripture, it's there to teach us, to encourage us, but to give us examples and help us to build our faith. And this was an example to help Peter build his faith. He's letting Peter know, and he's letting us to know, that there's nothing outside of his realm of authority. He multiplied the loaves and fish right before their eyes, miraculously. He walked on water, miraculously. He speaks to storms, and the winds cease. miraculously. He heals, he casts out demons, and he turns water to wine. There's no element, no compound, no nothing that he's not authority over. He created it all. He is in control and has authority over it. Now, if we grasp this truth, as the church as a whole would grasp this truth, we would be unstoppable in regarding to moving forward and not finding ourselves soaked in and saturated with the world sitting among us that we're afraid to teach and preach and do what God has called us to do. Because we're so wrapped up into, well, we got to keep everybody happy so we can keep the money coming in, so we can expand the building and do the painting and do all the things we've got to do. None of that is scriptural. That's man-made. Jesus didn't go around and check the demographics of the cities he was going into to find out who would receive him and who would be most likely and who had the money and who didn't. Nor did the disciples. They went. And Apostle Paul, on his journeys, he went where the Holy Spirit led him to go. He didn't do a map out, say, oh, you know, over Ephesus, we're going to have a lot of success over in Ephesus because here's the demographics. They've got this many people with this much income, and they've got this going on and this going on and this going on. If you look at Ephesus, that would have been the least likely place for Paul to plant a church. There were more temples of false gods in Ephesus than any other place. And they were on every corner. Temple prostitutes on every corner. They were feeding man's desires on every corner. And here, Holy Spirit leads them in there. What happens? Riots break out. Churches planted. The Holy Spirit moves. And things are done. Again, if we could see this truth and grasp it, that God moves and works in the supernatural and by the supernatural hand of God, so much could be done without worry and fear and anxiety and doubt of what we're doing, where we're doing, why we're doing it. All of those things would go away. And I believe that this generation would see the revival that we're talking about, wanting and praying for. But until we as individuals, believers, as we as the individual church, come to Jesus and really understand how the supernatural hand of God in our lives, really, can we be revived? What do we be revived to? I don't want to be revived to something that I was. I want to be transformed into something He wants us to be. That means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Him. Now, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to Him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted to become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Now, this story was also recorded in Mark and in Luke's gospel. And in those versions, it appears that this discussion was more than just a thought. It was an argument. They were debating among themselves. So somebody, we don't know who, but somebody was saying, "Well, I'm going to be better than you in heaven. I'm going to be greater than you. Oh, no, look what I did. I had 5 demons I cast out over here. You only had 3 over there. I did this, and you only did that." You can see the humanity of these disciples going through and having this discussion. And they're traveling along. Luke 9, 46 through 48 says, "Then a dispute arose." So somebody was disputing with somebody else about their position in heaven. And it arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, again, always ahead of everybody, took a little child and set it by him. "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he is least among you all will be great." Now, this passage is very eye-opening. You know, children do have an innocent trust. They have an innocence. They trust their parents. They trust their whatever's going on around them. It's not until we grow up in this fallen world that we become cynics. I don't see too many little children cynics. Now, I don't know exactly how old this little child was, but maybe 3-4 years old. Very trusting. But we get past that age and we start seeing this dark world that we live in, and the next thing you know, we're cynical about everything. We're distrusting of people. Now, granted, when you live in a place where you've got leaders that are lying to you every day, it becomes very easy to be distrusting people. The Jews were under that whole situation because of the lies that were being told to them about their sacrifices not being acceptable, and they had to buy new ones and overcharge them and all these kind of things. That's the leadership that they were under when Jesus came. And today we have lies and manipulation on every level with our media, with everything else. It's all telling us what they want us to hear. And so we're all into these things. So, yeah, it's very hard for us to trust at this point. But let's put the government aside and look at believers. Sometimes it takes us a while before we believe someone's really from God or not. There should be a test. You should give them time. You know, Paul said don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. But my point here is that when we come into a situation where we're more distrusting than we are trusting, there's a problem. And God wants us to be more trusting and watch and listen to Him, because if He's sending someone, we don't want to miss what He's sending them to do. We don't want to miss it if someone comes that God sends, because we don't trust them. So it is a point here that we have to kind of come into that place. But the simplicity of the gospel can only be received as a child would receive it. We as adults complicate it. We want to analyze it. We want to point out what we know. And I've said it many times, and those who really are diving into the Word, you know exactly what I mean when I say, the more I study, the less I know. Because I can't understand this in the fleshly mentality. It's all spiritual. See, a child doesn't have to have all the answers to trust, but as grown-ups, we do. God, I'll follow you anywhere. But here's what I need you to do. You need to have a sign at every point saying, this is where you're to go. This is when you're to go. This is what you're to do. You look in Scripture, you never saw that. They went where they were called to go. They did what they were called to do. And sometimes the Holy Spirit forbade them to go, and they had to stop. And sometimes Satan would be in their way, and they had to stop. Whatever the situation is, we're in a place today to where we also need to be willing to say, I'm going to wait when I'm supposed to wait, go when I'm supposed to go, and do what I'm supposed to do. Thank you, Jack. Appreciate that. Somebody's paying attention back there. So which one of them told you I needed water? Today, I believe that many, if not most, of the books and commentaries written today would not be around if the writers believed God's word as a child rather than trying to answer questions that God did not give them the answers to. And I believe that there's thousands and thousands of books out there. We wouldn't be questioning the 7-day creation or the 6-day creation and the day of rest. We wouldn't be questioning that's literal days. How many people today have you talked to just in the last 10 years maybe, that says, well, I don't know. You know, I believe the Bible and I believe in Jesus, but I don't think it was 7 literal days. I think it was billions of years, and each day represented 1,000, or each day represented this, because they've gotten man's view of evolution mixed in somehow to where they have to try to rationalize what these guys over here who are cutting God out of the picture are saying versus what the Word of God says. And so they come up with all these new theories. Well, it could be this, and it could be that. Well, let's see. Day one, in the beginning, blah, blah, blah. No, it was 6 days. God's God. He can do anything. in any period of time. And time didn't even exist before those 6 days. When it says day, look up the Greek, or the Hebrew in that case, look up what the word says. It's a day. It's not 1,000 years. Now, I know people also, a day is as 1,000 years with God. Yes, because he's outside of the boundary of time, but he's not saying a day is equal to 1,000 years. And a day is a day. We wouldn't be questioning this if we didn't analyze the Bible through the filter of man's science or knowledge or wisdom, but simply accept it as it is. And there are seminaries that spend more time on reading the words of men than the Word of God. And I've talked to many that have gone to seminary. They spend hours reading and having to write paragraph after paragraph and paper after paper over what this guy had to say about something. And many times they do that so you can defend your position against theirs, blah, blah, blah. I don't care what their position is if it's not out of the Word of God. What difference does it make? Speak the truth. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. We don't need to be debating with ungodly men. And we don't need to be filling our mind with all of that stuff. There are times that we do read and see what's going on so that we can actually look at the Word of God and say, hey, this is happening, and we see it going on over here. And I say that because I'm going to be putting together some videos very soon. First one's probably going to be this next week. Because I've been reading up on the global reset, and I've been reading up on the COVID-19 and why it's all happening. I've been reading up on these things. I don't like reading this garbage. I hate it. But what I'm seeing is how does this align with the Word of God and the season that we're in? And so I'm going to be putting together short, not long videos, and we're going to have a link. Norman is already in the process of setting this particular place up where we're going to have these videos available and other videos as we deem them credible and reliable that we're going to put up there. And we're going to let you guys know, hey, I think you should watch this because it's going to show you how we're linking what's going on around us, what's going on, and what the Word of God has to say. Now, with that, and I know I'm on a rabbit trail. I do know this time, but I'm telling you this. With that, we have to be careful that we don't look at the times and say, oh, this is absolutely it. This is what Jesus is doing. He's coming back next week. Okay? That's not what we're going to do. We're not putting time, day, and dates on it. What we're going to do is we're going to say, this is what we're seeing happening, and this is a plan that we see happening, that they are effectively trying to accomplish. Whether God will allow them to do it in our lifetime is up to Him. But we need to be prepared and know so that we our spirit is alive and awake in Jesus, and that these things won't be fearful for us. There should be nothing that we're afraid of from anywhere. Oh, you can say, well, you need to be afraid of what the government's doing. No, you don't need to be afraid of it. You need to be aware of it. But I'm not afraid of COVID. I'm not afraid of what all this reset stuff. I'm not afraid of any of that. Because I serve a God who rises above all that, and He is going to take care of us how He sees fit through all of this. He's God. He can do anything. Now, back to where we're at. Again, many of these commentaries and many of these books are written out of pride. And you say, well, wait a minute now. They've got a lot of good information. Yeah, but sometimes they think they have the answer. And they'll debate that, and they'll write another book to argue somebody that's book that argued their book. And they'll go on and on and on. New revelations or explanations are given on things that biblically cannot be supported. And one of the greatest debates in Christianity is Calvinism versus Arminianism or predestination versus free will. Now, I don't want to draw a hard line on that. Some of you may have drawn a hard line on it for yourselves. So that's between you and the Lord. But both are biblically supported. You can find scriptures that support either one of those terms, predestination, free will. But God is God. And I believe they both go hand in hand, predestination and free will. It's because God predestined us because of His foreknowledge. But we have free will to say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. They're both supported. And to draw a hard line on either side of this only creates division. It doesn't do anything for the body of Christ. And in my opinion, this is more about pride than anything else. And here in our text, this question or debate about who's the greatest was obviously rooted in pride. Oh, no, 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 I'm going to be the greatest. Oh, no, no, I'm going to be the greatest. Mark 10, 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Did I read that right? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay, so right off, that's half the church in the United States right now. We want you to do what we want. Okay? And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? Jesus knew their heart. Oh, go ahead, tell me. What is it that you'd like me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm being baptized with? And they said to him, We are able. Really? Where were they again at the crucifixion? I don't remember seeing. Well, John was nearby, but I don't remember seeing them very close. They weren't exactly running up there saying, We'll die with him. They said, We're able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I'm to be baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those of whom it is prepared. God has already prepared the place for people to be. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. I can't believe you guys, you asked that. What about us? We wanted to be on the left or the right. What are you talking about? Why do you go asking that question? But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So that pretty much upset their whole conversation, didn't it? Oh, you want to be on the right and the left? You're going to be a servant. And they were. They served as Jesus served. That's what we're all called to do. We're called here to be servants one of another. We're not called to be over anyone, to be lording anything over anyone, or even say, when I get to heaven because of all that I've done, I'm going to be in this position or I'm going to have that position. It's not going to be any of that. We're going to be where we are because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be positioned where he has us because it's already set aside for that to happen. And as we mentioned before, the disciples are still struggling with the natural instead of the focusing on the supernatural or the spiritual. In the natural, it's all about earning your position. It's really works-based. It's all about what can I do, you know, to be in this position? How can I elevate myself or be promoted? I've even heard that term in the church before. Oh, they've been promoted to a higher position. No. We're not promoted. We serve. So if you're in a higher position, okay, I'll give you that. You've been promoted to a higher level of servant. You're promoted to servanthood. That's what we do. But they weren't focusing on the supernatural. They weren't focusing on the spiritual. See, in the natural, we earn our place. In the spiritual, it's all about trusting God to do the work. And we're simply to be willing vessels. It's not about gaining position or authority. In the natural, it's all about us. In the spiritual, it's all about Him. Loving and serving others as ourselves, taking up our cross and following Him, dying to ourselves and letting Him live through us. That's the proper position of a believer. And that position should be out of humility, not in pride. See, the thing is that as believers, we still have this fleshly tent. And we still find ourselves thinking about the fleshly things. And inevitably, we get into that mindset that I want to do this and I want to do that for God. And I hear that a lot. You know, what are you doing for God? I'm doing this for God. I'm doing that for God. Okay, that's wonderful. Did God call you to do those things? Because if you're doing those things for God and He didn't call you to do them, then you're not to be doing them. And He will not recognize them as something from Him. Because it turns into works. And it turns into what I can do, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And it'll also cause you to burn out. For those who are not following the Spirit of God, but doing work of God, you will burn out. Because you can't sustain yourself, and God will not give you the sustaining energy to do what He's not called you to do. If anything, He will put it on you so hard that you will burn out, so you recognize, I need you, God. I'm sorry, I wasn't even supposed to be doing this. And then you go and you follow and do what He's called you to do. Philippians 1, 20 through 22. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You can't put it any more plain than that regarding a walk with Jesus Christ. You can't put it any plainer than that. To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Paul understood what it meant to die to himself. And he understood what it meant to have plenty and be content, and to have nothing and be content. He understood that it wasn't about any of those things. He understood that he was a spiritual man with a Holy Spirit inside of him that he was submitted to, that he was going to do and continue to do the will that the Father had placed in him to do. And he was going to be magnifying Jesus, lifting up the name of Jesus in everything that he did. Because that was gain for him. To live as Christ. And think about this, to die. I don't have to deal with any of this stuff anymore. I'm with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is the mindset that we need to be gaining. And for those who have lost loved ones, and I know I have myself within the last month, lost my mother. I didn't lose her. I know exactly where she is. And I do, you know, we always think about, well, what do you use as a term? Well, she didn't die. Physically she did, but she didn't die. She just changed clothes, went home. She passed on. She passed away. She passed away from this life to the next. We don't see her now. As others here who have lost loved ones, you don't see them now. You miss them. Yes, there's grief. Yes, there's suffering involved in that. But at the same time, we have a hope, because to be absent from the body, she is present with the Lord. To us, it's, yeah, we can't see her right now, but we will see her. You will see your lost loved ones that know Jesus. That's a hope that we have, and it should be a joy that we have. And we need to hang on to that, because if we focus too much on what we've lost, then again, we've kind of pulled ourselves back into the fleshly realm, not looking at the spiritual, because spiritually speaking, we've lost nothing. We've just got a temporary delay, and think about this, eternity. 75, 85, she was 85 when my mom passed. 85 years. You can't measure that in comparison to eternity. None of us can measure this life that we live on this world when compared to eternity. And if why do we focus so hard on what we want and have in this life when we know we've got all that eternity that's going to be waiting for us? It's because we tend to think in the flesh, not in the spirit. And Paul said they will wrestle against one another. The spirit wrestles against the flesh against the spirit. And we have to be continually battling that battle as long as we're in this tent. I praise God that my mom doesn't have that battle anymore. And all the loved ones that we have that are with Jesus, I thank you that they're not battling what we battle right now. But we need to get our mindset on the spiritual and become in that place, put ourselves in this place where we are disciplining ourselves to trust God, not ourselves, not our money, not our bank account, not whatever that be. We're trusting God for everything that we have. When we really get our mindset on that, then really we can wake up on Monday morning with joy in our heart, even though our knees hurt and our back and neck hurts and everything else hurts. We can still have joy because He's the one that's sitting on the throne. And He will never leave us or forsake us, and He will always be there for us. So let's keep that in mind, because a life of faith is absent of pride. And honestly, if you're doing anything in this world that is not focused on Him, it really comes down to me, which is pride. I'm going to do this for myself. I'm going to make sure we're protected. I'm going to make sure we have this. I'm sure we have that. And again, we're trained that way because of the culture that we live in. But that's why I think the church is growing in Iran so strongly. That's why I think the church is growing in China so strongly. That's why the church is growing in some of these other countries that it's illegal for them to even confess Jesus, or they'll be tortured or put to death. Jesus is all they have. That's their hope. And they're willing to go to their death with that. I dare to say that a very small portion, a remnant, if you will, of the church here in the United States would be willing to face what the church around the world is facing today. They've never had to. They may very soon have to. Again, God's in control. May we pray that our hearts be focused on Him in these coming days, not on the things of this world. So, Father, we thank you.